This morning I am in the second week of a new sermon series called The Gospel Changes Everything. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, which was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. If you don't know where Corinth is, this slide you can look at. It was part of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was a major port city on a narrow land bridge between Peloponnesus and mainland Greece. As a result of its location, it was a very significant economic and cultural hub and a great place to start a church, which Paul did around AD 50 or 51. You could read about that in Acts chapter 18, the story of Paul starting the church there. Started the church, stayed there for about a year and a half, moved on to start churches elsewhere. And about 5 years after starting the church, about 55 AD, he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus. And in this letter, he addresses all kinds of issues that are going on in the church that he has heard about through their letters, through visitors from their church. He addresses issues of divisions in the church, heretical teaching, sexual issues, idolatry issues, issues in their worship gathering. Basically, there's a lot of mess going on in the Corinthian church that Paul needs to remind them of the gospel and help them to understand how to apply that to the issues that they are facing. So last week we began 1 Corinthians by looking at how Paul confronted the divisions and rivalries that were going on in the church. He talked about how he had heard that there were different factions of the church, some saying, well, I follow Paul, some saying, I follow Apollos, some saying, I follow Cephas, and some, of course, the spiritual one saying, I follow Christ. And Paul reminds him of the gospel that, listen, you are saved by grace, not because you're smarter, not because you're more powerful, more influential. You're all saved by an undeserved gift of grace from God. So how can any of you be arrogant and put yourself above anyone else and look down on others who don't follow the same teacher you do? And he reminds them as well that they're all one in Christ. That they are united as brothers and sisters. And so how can they divide when Christ has died for all of them? And I want to, again, define the gospel, this word that means good news in the Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel for the Corinthians. He says this in 15 verses 1 through 8. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, then last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So in a nutshell, Paul says this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He says, this is the news, the good news that I received, which I'm passing on to you, that Jesus died for our sins, and by that death, you are saved. You're saved from separation from God, from eternal death. You're restored to a right relationship with God. Now, before we get into the passage today, I think in order to better understand this passage, I want to go even a little deeper into what the gospel is and what it means. On the human side, there's two things that happen when you come to faith in Jesus, and on the spiritual, heavenly side, there's three things that happen, and I want to just unpack those this morning quickly. On the human side, the two words are repent and believe. Those are the words that show up again and again in the New Testament whenever anyone is brought to faith in Jesus. Repent means to turn from sin and self-centeredness, to change your mind, as to how you view your sin, as to how you view God. It's to turn from your sin, and then to believe. It's to believe that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, paid the penalty for your sins. To believe that in him is found salvation. So, from a human side, to come to faith in Jesus, it's to repent and believe. To turn from sin and self-centeredness to faith in Jesus. On the heavenly side, there's three things that happen when we repent and believe. Those words can be summarized as these: justification, adoption, and regeneration. Justification, defined, is the legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's God as judge, you might think. It's declaring us as the judge not guilty. Not because of anything we've done or haven't done, but because as we put our faith in Jesus, his perfect record is given to us. And our sin is put on him on the cross. And so now when God the Father looks at you, he sees you as perfect in his sight because he's seeing you in his son, Jesus. That's justification. A couple passages that illustrate this. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Listen to what he says there. He's saying that there's a way to be right with God that does not depend on the law, on what you've done or haven't done, how good or bad a person you are. This way to be right with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fallen short. None of us can measure up to God's standard, but we are justified freely by the grace that comes through the redemption of Christ Jesus. That we are declared not guilty, not because of what we have done or haven't done, but because we put our faith in Jesus and because of what he's done for us. So that's justification. Isn't that amazing? That's the first thing that happens when you come to faith in Jesus. You're declared not guilty, that you are seen as perfect by God. But that's not the only thing that happens. The second thing that happens is adoption, which is the act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. This is not God as judge, this is God as Father, adopting us as his beloved children with the full rights of sons. Galatians chapter 4 through 7 says, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Now do not get offended by the use of son there and not daughter. It's only because in those days, the sons were the heirs. Those were the ones who received everything from the father. The daughters were married off to other sons. And so by declaring you all sons, he's saying all of you men and women who come to believe in Jesus receive full rights of sonship. That you have everything that is God's. You belong to him. And look at how it says, you call out Abba Father. It's the word for like daddy, papa. It's a very intimate term saying now you come to God the Father, not as a slave to a master, but as a beloved child to a father. That's what it means to be adopted, that now you are a beloved child of God, and you can approach God as a child approaching a loving father. So we're justified, declared not guilty by God the judge. We are adopted, brought into the family as beloved children by God the Father, but we're also regenerated. This is the term that's going to come up a lot in the sermon today, the passage we read. Regeneration is the act of God by which he imparts spiritual, eternal life to us. This is God as heart surgeon. Let me read a few verses, then explain what I mean. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Notice there the use of the words rebirth, renewal, that he saved us and he made us new by his Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. This is a prophecy before the birth of Jesus about what God would do in regeneration. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws." That passage spells out regeneration probably better than any other one. It says this is God as heart surgeon here. He's going to take out your heart of stone, the part of you that is insensitive to the things of God, that does not want him or respond to him, and he's going to put in you, it says, a heart, a new heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you so that you will want to know me and follow me. This is God as heart surgeon, regenerating our hearts so we are turned from someone who is insensitive to the things of God to someone who knows him and loves him and wants to know him more. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. New life in Christ. So that's what happens when we come to faith, when we repent and believe. We're justified, declared not guilty by God the judge. We are adopted by God the Father as his beloved children. And we are regenerated. We are given his Holy Spirit inside of us to make us new, to give us a sensitivity to him and the things of God and a desire for him. So with that in mind, let's read the passage from today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 2, verse 16. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate you. I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is God's word. We pray before we continue. Lord, I pray along with Paul here that Christ crucified would be preached, that nothing would distract from the gospel message. That your Holy Spirit would reveal him to us and help us to understand this spiritual wisdom, Lord. We trust in you. We're dependent upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, Paul confronts the Corinthians' understanding of wisdom. He's letting them know that they are too confident in their own wisdom. They are trusting in the wisdom of this world. Paul is letting them know they're not as wise as they think they are. They need to know that the wisdom of this world is not the same as godly wisdom. And that without the Holy Spirit, the gospel and the things of God are foolishness. Three verses from this passage that we just read that illustrate that. Verse 18 in chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verses 22 to 24, Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again and again, he's using that word foolishness, saying, if you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you, things of God will appear foolish. Those who do not know God will look at the gospel and think it is utterly ridiculous. But, he says, when we have the Spirit of God, we understand the things of God because the Spirit reveals the things of God to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Does that make sense? So apart from having the Holy Spirit, he says, the things of God will seem foolishness. They will seem ridiculous. But when we have the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the things of God, to understand and know him in a way that we never could in our own flesh, on our own, without the Spirit. One analogy I have found helpful in making sense of this is to consider the different levels of consciousness that there are in this world, different levels of sensitivity to the world. So for instance, think about the difference between a rock and a plant or a flower. A flower or a plant has a different level of consciousness and sensitivity to the things of the world. It's sensitive to heat and to light in a way that a rock is not. But then you think about the difference between a plant or a flower and an animal like a cat or a dog, and how an animal has a different level of consciousness than a plant or flower, a different level of sensitivity to the things of this world. But then, of course, an animal is not as sensitive to this world as a human is, that we have a different level of consciousness than animals do, that even cats or dogs or monkeys or any animal, there's a whole different plane of existence, of consciousness, of sensitivity to the things of the world that we have because we are humans. Paul is making the argument here that there is another level of consciousness above being a human, and that is a human with the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-filled human being. The human being with the Spirit has a sensitivity to this world, to the spiritual realm, to the things of God that a normal human being does not have. And that is why those who are in this world who do not know God can look at the gospel, can look at Christianity, can look at Jesus and think it is foolishness and ridiculous because they do not have the sensitivity that comes from having the Holy Spirit. So how is this gospel foolish? What does he mean when he says the gospel is foolishness to those without the Spirit? Well, think about it. Think about the message of Jesus. Think about the gospel message, especially how it must have sounded in the first century to Greeks and Romans. Here's the message. Okay, so there was this guy who was born to a virgin woman, a virgin teenage girl, and she gave birth in a stable surrounded by animals, and this child was born, and he grew up, and he began to teach amazing things and do miraculous signs and wonders, and he grew it up and gained a sizable following as he did these things. But then eventually he was killed on a cross. You know that cross, that instrument of torture that the Romans reserved for the worst criminals and rebels against the Roman state? Yeah, he was killed and executed as that kind of criminal. The very people that he came to save rejected him. His followers deserted him and betrayed him. He was executed by the proper authorities, and he could not even save himself. He died. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, show that he was not just an ordinary human being, but the eternal Son of God. This crucified Jew from some backwater of the Roman Empire was none other than the divine Son of God, the Lord of all, the judge of this world. And your eternal destiny depends upon how you respond. Ridiculous, isn't it? It's foolish. It's madness. How would anyone believe this? Again, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs. They expect that the Messiah is going to come with miraculous signs and there's going to be displays of the power of God, like the parting of the Red Sea. Greeks look for wisdom. And this is not wisdom. This is foolishness. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. One early Jew, Rabbi Trifo, in Justin Martyr's book, Dialogue with Trifo, he said this, "Sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified." That seems reasonable. He's saying, how can this be the Messiah, this Jesus figure? He was crucified, nailed to a cross of wood, which according to the Old Testament is the ultimate sign of the curse of God. How can this be the Messiah? And it's foolishness to Greeks. Think of Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And a group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Who is this man speaking nonsense about this Jesus, this resurrection? So if the gospel is foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit, what does this mean? Three implications for us today that I want to share with you. The first implication is this, that you will be seen as foolish by those who do not believe. You will be seen as foolish by those who do not believe. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit of God will look at you and look at what you believe and think you are a fool, think you are ridiculous. Again, Acts 17, they heard Paul speaking about the resurrection of the dead and they sneered at him. Who is this babbler? What is he talking about? Yeah, I went online and looked for some quotes of how people of the world view Christians. It was not hard to find lots of good quotes. I've got 8 of them here. For example, Mark Twain, faith is believing in that which I know ain't so. Ernest Hemingway, all thinking men are atheists. Abu Ala al-Ma'ari, the world holds 2 classes of men, intelligent men without religion and religious men without intelligence. H.L. Mencken, religion is fundamentally opposed to everything I hold in veneration, courage, clear thinking, honesty, fairness, and above all, the love of the truth. Getting the picture here? 4 more. Gene Roddenberry. Religions vary in their degree of idiocy, but I reject them all. For most people, religion is nothing more than a substitute for a malfunctioning brain. Voltaire. Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. Robert Greene Ingersoll, nothing could be more idiotic and absurd than the doctrine of the Trinity. And George Carlin, last but not least, I would never want to be the member of a group whose symbol was a guy nailed to 2 pieces of wood. Can you hear the ridicule? Do you hear how those people in the world look at your beliefs and say, foolishness, madness, idiocy, lunacy? How could any right-thinking person believe this message? So in other words, the atheist is saying, what you believe is foolish, and you are a fool for believing it. And there's 2 options. Option 1 is, it is foolish, and you are a fool to believe it. Option B is, it's spiritually discerned, and apart from having the Spirit of God, the atheist will never get it. Will always see it as foolish. That is Paul's argument in chapter 1 and 2. That the truths of God are spiritually discerned, that apart from having His Holy Spirit, you cannot understand them, and it will seem like madness to you. But once you have the Holy Spirit, He reveals the things of God, opens up your eyes in a way that you can see the world and see the things of God that you never could without the Spirit. But either way, recognize that you better get comfortable being seen as a fool, as an idiot, as someone who doesn't know how to think for himself or herself, if you are to believe and follow Jesus. So that's the first implication, that you will be seen as a fool by the people of this world. The second implication is that the wisdom of God is not the same as the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God is not the same as the wisdom of this world. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that if they're going to follow worldly wisdom, they're going to strip the gospel of all its spiritual power. He says, when I'm preaching, I'm not going to depend on worldly wisdom, and I don't want you to depend on worldly wisdom in your discipleship either. There's a big difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that comes from God. Go back to Jesus in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, they're called, where he lists a number of ways, he says, that people are blessed or happy. This is the list. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. These, he says, are the blessed, the happy. Not the rich, not the powerful, not the ones who have no problems and no issues, not the ones who are in control of everything and dominate over others. He says, no, it's those who in the end learn to abandon self-reliance, to seek the grace of God and trust in Him. Those are the ones who will be blessed and happy. The wisdom of the world is not the same as the wisdom that comes from God. Think of a few other contrasts. What about money? What does worldly wisdom tell you about money? Earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, spend as much as you can on yourself. Enjoy what you can with your money. What does godly wisdom tell you about money? It tells you, as Jesus said, it's better to give than receive. It tells you to not worry about your needs, but to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust that He will take care of them. Instead, to store up treasures in heaven using your money for the kingdom of heaven. It tells you to tithe or to give 10% or even more to the church and the kingdom of God as a demonstration of your trust, that your trust is not in your bank account and your savings, but it's in the Lord to provide for you. Godly wisdom tells us that the rich are not the ones with millions in their bank account. The rich are those whose lives are not controlled by money. That no matter how much they have, they are free from greed and free from fear because they trust their Heavenly Father. Why do you think it is that so many Americans go on mission trips and they come back and they say, you know, they had nothing, but they're so much happier than we are. We have so much in America, and yet we're miserable. But they had so little, and they were so happy. Maybe it's because worldly wisdom is not the same as godly wisdom. What about sex? Worldly wisdom, what does it tell you? Get as much as you can. Live for your own pleasure. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, tells us to treat people with absolute purity as brothers and sisters. Tells us to reserve sex for marriage, and sex is meant to be enjoyed and given as part of a whole life commitment to another person. What about power? The world tells us to gain as much power and control over your circumstances as you can. Godly wisdom tells us that the greatest are those who serve. The greatest are the servants of all, not seeking power, but to serve others. What about how to spend your life and your time? The world and worldly wisdom tells us, YOLO, you only live once. Make your bucket list and live your life checking things off that bucket list, because eventually you're going to die. You're going to run out of time. Godly wisdom tells us, YWLF, you will live forever. So don't spend your life as if this is all there is. Store up treasures in heaven. You're going to live forever, and that forever is going to be on renewed earth. Heaven and earth are going to be one, and you're going to be here forever. So if you don't make it to Hawaii before you die, I have a feeling that Hawaii in the new heavens and new earth is going to be a million times better than it is here, this side of eternity. Worldly wisdom is based on the belief that there's nothing outside of this natural world. Everything has a natural cause, and we must do everything we can while we're still here on earth. You think of how much science, how much the worldly wisdom is based on things like evolutionary biology, explaining everything as if we were evolved from nothingness. When in reality, we were created by an almighty God for a purpose, with meaning, in the image of God, with an eternal destiny ahead of us that changes everything about how we think and how we live. Do not live your life according to worldly wisdom, but according to godly wisdom. So those are the first two implications, that because of this foolish gospel, people of this world without the Spirit will see you as foolish. And secondly, the wisdom of this world is not the same as the wisdom that comes from God, so do not live your life by worldly wisdom. And thirdly, you cannot convince someone apart from the Spirit revealing God to them. You will not be able to convert anyone, convince anyone of the truth of the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit reveals God to them. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You hear that? Jesus, he says, has to choose to reveal God to you in order for you to know him. We're dependent upon God and the Holy Spirit revealing him to us. And so we go out, we share the gospel, we share the good news of Jesus, we pray for people that God would open their eyes. This is why I'm so grateful for those of you who show up half hour early to church. We have a group that meets at 9:30 and prays for the service and prays for those of you who come, because we know that my words cannot convert anyone. They cannot transform lives, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. So they come and they pray, and we pray that the Lord would open our eyes to him. We share the gospel, and we pray that the Lord would reveal himself. Look at how Paul tells them he's not trusting in worldly wisdom. In those days, there were public speakers, the sophists. They were the standard for public speakers. There was expectations on how you should do public speaking. Remember, in those days, there was no TV, there was no internet. A lot of entertainment was public speaking. And Paul said, I'm not going to be like them. I am not going to trust that by my eloquence, by my rhetorical skill, that I'm going to convert people. Because I can't. I'm going to trust instead in the message. I'm going to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. That is where my trust is going to be, and I'm going to do nothing in my power to distract from that. I don't want people looking at me. I want them looking at Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I resonate with that verse 3 where he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." There comes a moment every time I'm preparing a sermon when I'm gripped by that kind of fear and trembling. And it's not because I'm afraid of you. I'm not afraid of what you might think. It's because at some point I look at this passage that I'm trying to preach and I see the gap between what God has said here and what I want him to do and what I in my power am able to do. And I fall down on my knees before God and I say, I cannot do this. I do not have the ability to transform anyone's heart. God, only you can do this. You need to show up. Holy Spirit, you need to reveal this to people. You need to open their eyes to your spiritual truth. Paul says, I am not going to trust in eloquence and human wisdom. I am going to proclaim Christ crucified and trust the Holy Spirit's power to transform lives. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He said, what Paul avoided was artificial communication that won plaudits for the speaker but distracted from the message. Paul's words warn against any method that leads people to say, what a marvelous preacher, rather than what a marvelous Savior. We might not have the same type of rhetoricians and public speakers in our day as he did back in Paul's day, but there are many other ways that we can trust in worldly wisdom and worldly methods to try to convert people, whether it's music or lighting, all kinds of things to try to get people converted. But Paul says, no, do not trust in the methods of this world, the wisdom of this world. Do not distract from the gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. Put your hope in that. Paul knew that his calling was not to be an orator, not to be some public speaker. His call was to be a herald. You know what a herald is? The herald's task, as Dwayne Litvin writes, is not to create a persuasive message at all, but to convey effectively the already articulated message of another. That is my calling as well. It's to basically lay plain to you what the scriptures say, what the gospel message is, not to create my own message. We're heralds of the gospel. So this is the implication of the foolish gospel. The people of this world are going to see you as foolish because you believe in a message that is spiritually discerned, that is only possible to know if the Holy Spirit lives in you. And this means that you've got to live your life not by the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God, trusting in the Holy Spirit of God to reveal himself to people. We're going to respond in worship together. We're going to spend some time in prayer as well. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your gospel. Actually, before I finish in prayer, I just want to say one more thing. You know, I came to faith as an 18-year-old in the beginning of my time at college. And I knelt down by my bed that night and I said, God, I know where I belong. It's with you. And from that day on, everything changed. All of a sudden, there was a desire to read the Bible, to read as much as I could about God, to know him. And it came alive. The Bible came alive in a way that it never had before. Whereas before, I had no desire to read the Bible, and it meant nothing to me. Now, all of a sudden, it was coming alive and speaking to me, and I wanted to know as much as I could about God. I wanted to read as many books as I could. I wanted to spend time with other Christians in fellowship. I wanted to worship things that had never, ever crossed my mind before that. There was a sensitivity to sin, the things in my life that I thought were fine, but now all of a sudden I realized were not good for me or good for other people. This wasn't because anyone taught me. It wasn't because anyone told me what was right or wrong. It's because I had been regenerated. In a moment, God had put his Holy Spirit in me, given me a new heart, a new spirit, a sensitivity to the things of God that was not there before. Some of you understand that and relate to that, and you know what I'm talking about. Others of you may not. And it is possible that for some of you, maybe you consider yourself a Christian because you go to church and you do good things. But do you know God? Has he regenerated your heart? Has he put his Holy Spirit in you? Is there a new sensitivity to the things of God and a desire for him? If there isn't, then please this morning, come to him, repent and believe, turn from your sin, confess it to him, ask him to reveal himself to you, ask him to help you to come to know him. Let me pray for you now. Lord, I do pray for those who don't, who are not sure as they listen to this, whether they have your Holy Spirit with them. Fill them with your Spirit. Bring them to true saving faith in you. Regenerate their hearts. Adopt them as your beloved children. Forgive their sins, Lord. for those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to trust in your wisdom and not in the wisdom of this world, to be courageous, Lord, knowing that by following you, Lord, there are going to be people who think we're fools. Help us to be courageous in following you, Lord. May you be glorified through our lives. May the message clearly be Christ crucified for our sins. May your Holy Spirit transform our hearts and transform the hearts of those who hear our message, your gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.